right. Hello, yes, welcome back to Relevant Tones. I'm your host, Austin Williams. And this is part two of our guest of the William Ferris Corral. This time we will be joined by Chris Wendell again, and we will also have the composer in the aforementioned episode, Kyle Smith. Kyle was commissioned to write a large-scale work for the William Ferris Corral, and we will be heavily featuring it throughout this episode. On that note, it is a 15-minute work, and we decided to splice it up a bit, so we're not just listening to it all at once in this episode. So the next three excerpts you hear are all going to be Kyle Smith's In the Midst of Life. We had some excellent chats about fugue. I think we talked about every aspect of fugue possible and what that means in a modern context and how it can be applied to contemporary music. Had a lovely time chatting with Kyle and Chris about that and other musical philosophies and really get into the nitty-gritty of the music stuff. So if you're a big music theory nerd, you're probably going to be down for this conversation. And I forgot to mention that the opening piece of this episode was Alma Redemptoris Mater by Cecilia McDowell, which was also performed at the same concert as Kyle Smith's premiere. And on that note, all of the pieces you are going to hear on this episode were on that same concert. So before I begin to truly ramble on, let's jump into the interview and learn more about Kyle's work. The last time Chris and I were chatting about, the William Ferris Corral, we really got into this interesting conversation of the intersection of new contemporary choral music and like old practices and where that kind of, where that intersection lies. So the big question that I think I would like to talk about in any way you would like to, Kyle, is how do you see your work kind of fitting into that mold of the ensemble?
I think this work in particular fits very nicely into that question.
Yeah.
I've become enamored, if that's the right word. Yeah, sure. We'll go with enamored of the fugue, of fugal writing recently. I've always been a contrapuntal writer, always, the last decade and a half, mm-hmm. Starting with my Vespers. A lot of counterpoint, and I rediscovered counterpoint through Vespers, and so I've if I have a sound, if I have a way of writing or a voice, and I think that composer is probably the last person to know that what that is. But if I do, I think a lot of it comes from my approaching composition through counterpoint. However, I was doing a lot of counterpoint, but not really fugal writing, not writing fugues, lots of canons.
Yeah.
And just in the regular of fleshing out the voices, the voice leading, I think contrapuntally.
Yeah.
So that each line's a tune, to make right. it as simple as possible.
So,
but
Chris,
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, please.
Yeah, but just recently I thought, I should step this up, and I've kind of avoided fugues. In an art song that I wrote a year or two ago, part of a baritone's song cycle, I put a fugue into one of the pieces because I wanted to work the name of my grandson who had just been born. I wanted to work his name into it. So I came up with a theme for that and a counter theme, and it all worked out kind of nice. And then I wrote a solo piano piece, 30 variations on a theme of Bartok last year. Big piece, and I wanted to. I basically, when I started, I thought, I have to end this with a big fat fugue. Just got to do that and see if I can, if I have the chops to do that. And whether I do or not is for other people to decide. But I had a whale of a good time, writing it. And so when this came along in the midst of life, I thought, this it really sets up really well for a fugue, because to me, a fugue in with vocal music, it really makes sense if you have at least two things that you want to counterpoise with each other, mm-hmm. two thoughts or two emotions. And I thought, in the midst of life, we are in death. I thought, bingo, that's a fugue right there. Mm-hmm. You can set up a theme, whatever it is, on in the midst of life. Okay, that's one thought. And then we are in death is another thought. So you're really going down and dividing the bone from the marrow. I mean, it's one thought, in the midst of life, we are death. But if you go down, I thought, oh, this is actually two things going on.
Yeah.
And so the beginning of this piece is just, they're just repeating, in the midst of life, in the midst of life, in the midst of life. And it's just a kind of a straight ahead opening of a fugue. The secondary theme, whatever you want to call it, is we are in death. And when that comes in, you go, oh, that's another thing going on. And so it makes sense as music to me.
Yeah.
That when you finally get to that, we are in death, the fugue sets it up as a revelation. I mean, just in writing the fugue, it sets that up. And then when I come back and I do other things, and when I come back to it, you do them at the same time. Mm-hmm. And that's a third emotion that happens. That's a third musical faculty that comes along, and we feel that inside of ourselves. We feel the one, we feel the other, and together we feel a third thing. And so to me, that's the whole magic of music right there, is playing with those emotions and seeing how far down and how nuanced and how separate and together you can get those emotions. That's the whole magic of music to me.
Yeah, there's a lot there. One thing that I want to circle back to, and this kind of comes back to a conversation we were having, Chris, about horizontal nature of music versus vertical nature of music, whether that be with text or with the actual, you know, notes we're hearing. And I, you know, just that, I would love to get your take on, it sounds like you're thinking of your piece in a lot more of a horizontal nature versus, you know, I'm sure that there are vertical moments of things lining up, but what was your process of doing that? But then I'm also interested on Chris's take on, you know, studying the music from that perspective as well, and like what you interpreted with that.
Oh, very quickly, I don't write vertically.
Yeah.
I very rarely have any idea what the chords are. I don't think in terms of chords. It's too simple to say that I don't do that. Of course, I'm always going through, and while I'm writing, I go, oh, that's, you know, that's an A flat major chord or mm-hmm. something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But I really work on playing the lines out horizontally. The only way I think, I hate to use only and never, that's because it's not true, but the way I really think of it is I set up modes.
Yeah.
I'm very much a modal composer. So in my program notes for this piece, I go through and I mention them. And it's very important for me to pick the right mode. I feel that each of them have an emotional content that you can work with, or you can even work against them. And the Dorian mode to me, I mean, it's obviously it's because it has the minor third, we think of it as a minor key, but with that major or the raised sixth, there's just kind of an aha
mm-hmm.
when you open that sixth up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Chris, studying this music, what was your, I'm sure you've had a few epiphanies yourself as the, you know, getting to know the piece.
Yeah, without rehashing what Kyle's already said, some of the things that we talked about when we first chatted, that, mm-hmm. you know, one of the things that I've always loved about Kyle's music is the vertical, the horizontal nature of it.
Mm-hmm.
How that all comes together. One of the things that I find really wonderful about this piece is just the way that the fugal writing, the independence of the lines, is also rhetorical mm-hmm. and communicative of the text mm-hmm. In a way that you don't necessarily think of, say, Palestrina. You do of Bach, but you don't have like sort of Renaissance composers of being particularly, with exceptions, again, broad brushes, but of being like really rhetorically focused, when there are homophonic moments in this work, it still has that horizontal quality, because it feels, you know, the first moment it becomes homophonic, I was just pulling up the score a minute ago, the first time it becomes homophonic, it goes into 5/8, and you've got this asymmetric meter that I think keeps the idea of that of the horizontal focus on line, but also on text, really front and center, even though we've gone to what is, I think, a listener might hear as more harmonically centered or focused, but I don't think it actually is. I don't think it reads that way. And so mm-hmm. I think that's my first sort of thought. I don't know. Yeah. Kyle, does that read right to you? Does that feel true?
Yeah. Yeah. When I tumbled onto the 5/8, I liked it a whole bunch because I had been in 5/4. Everything had been 5/4.
Yeah.
And coming up with a 5/4 was really difficult. It often is difficult for me to figure out what meter I'm in, because I'm trying to, you know, I'm trying to scan the lines and trying to get it to fall so that it's natural. And anything other than 4/4 and 3/4 is, you know, it's going to be a little bit odd.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One of the things I'm really excited about, because we start digging in tomorrow night on this piece, and one of the things that like the MIDI doesn't necessarily communicate is how the different sort of moments of the text, when you bring sort of the word midst or life out rather than of, how that's going to change sort of the texture. And I think I have an idea of what that's going to sound like, but I'm really excited to see how, because one of the things that really excites me about counterpoint as a fugues, canons, just all of that writing is how when you are attentive to the different peaks and valleys of the phrase, it creates different textures that sort of move in and out of each other. When you're really going for your line is the most important, whenever and however it happens. And so I'm very excited to see how that sort of, how the piece emerges from that.
Yeah. And a lot of times composers know this, people who are not composers may not know this, that when you're writing for voices, sometimes you're writing the notes down and you think, okay, this is working, but you're not really sure how the line, how the underlayment of the text, of the lyrics, is going to fit those notes, especially in fugal writing, especially in contrapuntal writing. Mm-hmm. You know, you have a general idea, but not really to nail it down. And then when you get to nailing it down, you go, oh boy, you know, I've painted myself into a corner here. How do I, you know, fit all the words in? And sometimes you go back and you change the music and you're going back and forth. But I love those kind of things where, like, we are in death, in the midst of life, we are in death. Just that we are in death, kind of the second statement, mm-hmm. is you can slice and dice it all different ways, meaning you, the composer, can do that. And I like it when, you know, it's we and are, and I let them kind of bloom on the word are. And when one line is doing that and they get to bloom on that, where someone else is blooming on another word, they're each having their little say in the conversation. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of thing I think a performer just relishes that.
we have these old practices and such as fugue, and with modern, you know, if you take it in the context of modern choral music, like how do we reimagine what a fugue is, or how do we reimagine the use of that dichotomy in like two subjects? And it sounds like we've already like dug into it a bit, but I'm curious, maybe a bit more from the, you know, interpretation side, Chris, like how are you seeing these two texts be imagined and juxtaposed against one another within the piece?
That's an interesting question. I think my first reaction to that is, part of what I love about the rehearsal process is discovery. And so how we can bring as an ensemble, because my philosophy toward conducting is, especially in an organization like the William Ferris Chorale, is one of collaboration. And so singers will always, when they're singing, they'll usually find something that they love or that they think is important, and it's interesting to sort of to incorporate that. So I guess I say that to start with, just when I'm very curious to watch the piece come to fruition, because I think it's a living thing. And in my score study, I always hesitate to put too many assumptions on it at the outset. And so I don't paint myself into a box in any sort of interpretive way, but I'm just really always drawn to text and making the text come to life. So that's always my first entry point into anything. And so I'm sort of dancing around your question, but I think, you know, when I think about fugue and I think about counterpoint, it is this thing that we've continued to talk about for the last few minutes, which is where do things align to create meaning? And I think I have always, whenever I'm working on something contrapuntal, new or old, I always find a moment or two that even after study surprise me. And I'm not sure what that is. You can theoretically say like, this is a cadential moment, this is a point of arrival, but that doesn't account for what I think is the sort of the human quality of music, that for whatever reason, where this arrives, at the moment it arrives, in the way that it arrives there, says something that is different. And I that's part for me of the discovery, and part of why I love new music is the discovery of those moments. So as we go into rehearsals tomorrow, I'm really looking for, you know, finding some sort of common understanding about how the subject is structured in terms of what I think. I look at it now and I think probably the word midst in the first, because it's repeated twice in the first subject, is probably where the subject goes. And this, what Kyle pointed out earlier, the big swell over R in the other subject. But how those things sort of align as it morphs and merges and comes together. When we are all sort of in a common understanding of how we're approaching both the text and the musical subject.
Yeah.
And the other thing that really confirmed to my mind to make this a fugue was that traditionally when you hear a fugue, you sit up and you pay attention. The composer is saying, this is something really important is happening mm-hmm. right now. Mm-hmm. It's an intellectual exercise, you know, as well as artistic. Not that if I threw compose, which is what I would normally do, it's not intellectual. It's all intellectual. But fugue is a very particular way, in a very you could say blatant way of telling people, I want you to listen up, because I'm using all of my intellectual faculty, such as they are, to bring you a message. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. And so this is, I think this is important. So maybe, you know, you'll pay proper attention to it. Yeah. I think that's what a fugue does.
Yeah.
If nothing else, it's just like boom, and our ears go up. We go, okay, there's something important happening here. So I did this from the very beginning.
Yeah.
Now, of course, I go away from it. It's not all fugal writing, mm-hmm. although the entire piece is basically one fugue. You might say it's the bones of a fugue for the whole thing. And in between the fugal parts, I have, you know, homophonic writing and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, it's and to make it really a fugue and not just imitative, which I do a lot of, canonic, to really make it a fugue, yeah, you got to use pitches and you got to use them in a certain way, and you can make a lot of wrong moves, mm-hmm. so that it, wrong meaning you lead people down the wrong path, or you box yourself into a corner and you've got to get back, meaning to me that it's a narrative. You're painting a narrative. And you do that whether you're writing fugue or not, but it's a very specific way of painting a narrative to get you to a point of some kind of catharsis at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, fugue is not the only way to do that, but a fugue, you'd better do that, or it's I think you're going to fail as a fugue. And it's not only the big at the end, but in all these kind of railway stops, you know, sure. along the line, you know, you better hit these marks. Not that there's, when you write a fugue, it has to be here, it has to be there. No, the music will decide on its own where those should be, even though there are different, you know, techniques you can use. All that goes into the fugal writing. And I think if you do it well, it will make it a very, very strong narrative and a storyline.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think of, yeah. Oh, you go, Chris, sorry.
No, I just, I'm just, my wheels are turning. I'm thinking about like when fugues appeared often in say choral masses, right? The Cum Sancto Spiritu, the Amens, the sort of the important, like, this is sit up and listen. We're almost done, y'all. Like, let's pay attention. And what's, I love that idea of using it to make the audience go, to signal to the audience that this is something that has a different quality of importance to it, perhaps. And it's really interesting. I hadn't thought of that.
Yeah.
The other thing to me that I found, and I didn't, I really discovered this from working it out in the fugue, is that you're repeating the text
mm-hmm.
a lot. And every time you repeat it, it's different. And so there are so many emotions you can burrow down into.
Mm-hmm.
Every time you go down, you find new treasures to bring up out of the text, not only broadly, but again, within each of the voices. And that's, to me, why you repeat text I know some people don't like to repeat text. Ned Roram famously said that a number of times. He never likes to repeat text in art song.
Mm. We just did a piece of Ned's on our Christmas program that was 3 minutes of just the word Alleluia. So that's interesting.
Yeah, when I get to the end of this and it's a world without end, and the amen takes like the last page and a half or something like that. It's just yeah. Amen. And amen is, you know, may it be so, or I believe this. Yes, this is everything that just happened. I really believe this. And so you almost, in a long piece, you got to have a lot of amen, because you just need, it's been so much that you've been working through. You need this way of kind of nailing it down, getting that carpet, you know, onto the floor, and you got to nail the whole thing down, mm-hmm. you know, tack it all down with the amens. There's a real comfort in that. I mean, endings are always just so hard to write, whether it's a short piece or a long piece. It's just really always hard. It is for me anyway. And to repeat the word is, I think it honors everything that's gone before. You're honoring, it's almost as if you're bowing to the text, everything that you've spent these months of composing this, and in the singer's cases, this 14, 15 minutes, however long it is, of singing this. You're honoring what you've just done. I think it's a way of it's a, it, that's how I view it anyway.
Yeah, for sure. Excellent. Okay, great. So the concert will have happened after this is released, which is cool. And so is there anything else this summer or anything that you guys want to promote or throw into the world for people to check out?
Well, Chris is always, you've got like, you know, a half dozen or a dozen or 100 choirs in Chicago. That you've got napped down. So Chris always has something going on. So you go.
I mean, the summer's a little slow, but we're getting ready to announce our season for Ferris for next year. And there's some really exciting things on the horizon for that. We're getting ready to announce our season for the Chicago Chamber Choir for next year, which is also going to be, I think, very, very exciting. We're going to, I don't think it's giving too much away to say that we're going to be doing the Brahms Requiem with four-hand piano, which I'm very excited about. And we've got a lot of, for Ferris Chorale, we've got a lot of new music on the way. I know we've got music by Edie Hill and Augusta Reed Thomas and Ted Hearn on the horizon. So lots of really great things coming up that way. And those are my plugs. We're going to probably start seeing season announcements in May or June probably. So
cool. I'm
very excited for all that.
Yeah. Go give Ferris Chorale a follow on Instagram where you can find out all this information as well. And then I'm assuming you guys probably have a Facebook page as well. So
we do.
Yes. Yeah. Great. Kyle, do you have anything going on?
A lot of deadlines that I'm always trying to beat away with a stick and trying to get a lot of music written. But in July, a very exciting piece for me with a commission from the Santa Fe Desert Chorale. Mm. And it's four poems of Claude McKay, who's the Harlem Renaissance poet and writer that I've always wanted to do something with, and this was turned out to be the right project for this. And he was an immigrant who came to the United States from Jamaica, so he has his own story to tell. So this is four poems that he wrote with his experience as coming to America. And it's good experiences and bad experiences, and to kind of to set all those out. So it's for the Santa Fe Desert Chorale with piano. We had kicked around the idea of a cappella or piano, and we went with piano. And so that was fun to do. Mm-hmm. And I've got, it looks like finally my first opera, The Book of Job, is happening next season with The Crossing and with Conspirare in Texas.
Very cool.
Nice.
And so it's been postponed, like so many things with the pandemic. It's been postponed two or three times. I've lost count. But it's really happening, so I have to finish writing it.
There you go. Yeah.
That's for one singer and choir. So the one singer sings Job, and the choir sings everybody else, Job's friends and God, the voice of God, and the voice of Satan. Huh. So it's all in there. So it's a very active choir.
Yeah.
That sounds a little bit like a passion.
It could be. Yeah. It's interesting to make this like not an oratorio, but an actual opera.
Yeah.
So the choir is going to be active on stage, and there are going to be all these different characters, and we'll have to figure out a way so that everyone knows who everyone is at all times. I don't know if we'll just have flip cards, you know.
Good.
Fortunately, we have the directors who know how to do all that stuff. So.
Yeah. All right. It has been excellent chatting with you guys. Congratulations on the concert, since it will be have had happened when this when this posts, and good stuff. All right, that is the conclusion of our lovely collaboration with the William Ferris Corral, with artistic director Chris Wendell and guest composer Kyle Smith. Just lovely conversations all around. Chris is such a lovely artistic director and just artist in general. Love talking music philosophy and otherwise with him. And be on the lookout for upcoming seasons with William Ferris Corral, or honestly anything that Chris touches, because it tends to always be incredible. And as we mentioned earlier in the episode as well, Kyle sounds like he's got some interesting things happening as well. So go check him out on the socials and to keep yourself up to date on all of that. And as for us at Relevant Tones, as always, we are sponsored and supported by Axis Contemporary Music. Please find out more at acmusic.org, and we'll catch you next time. Thanks.